Well, 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 what on earth was that? The reaction I suspect many of us have in the room. But the reaction also that will be of some to the events that it actually describes, which, like an alarm sounding an urgent siren warning, are meant to make people take note of the brokenness that we see in our world and realize that there is something beyond ourselves and cause us to turn to God. But for us who know the Lord Jesus, my prayer as I prepared this has been that this passage will remind us of the preciousness of the gospel that we carry and reinvigorate us for our mission in this city. At our 12 o'clock service that we run on Wednesdays, just recently we had the sad news over the course of a weekend recently. One of the congregation was found dead in the city, and Numbers knew him very, very well, and it's the first time we met together after hearing this news. And seeing events like that, just the shock and the horror of what's going on. And yet this man knew the Lord Jesus, and we were able to speak the hope of the gospel of him being with Jesus now, of how we will see him again one day, and able to speak of the hope that Jesus can give, even in the darkest of situations. And even at the end of that meeting, giving opportunity for those that didn't yet know Jesus, hadn't given their lives to him, to raise their hand and say, "I want in," and several hands in the room going up. We thank God for the hope that we carry. And so I've called this message this morning, "The Need to Go." And when I said that to my wife, Emma, I thought that was a good title that would stir us in our mission. She responded by saying, "I think I'd better cross my legs then." So I can't change it. It's on the slides. So we're going to go with it. The Need to Go. And where we are at in the book of Revelation is that we have seen Jesus unveiled a glorious picture of who he is and enjoyed that wonderful picture in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, where we have seen that Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to carry out God's plan, because through his death and through his resurrection, he has ransomed people for God. And what that means, if you are new to church this morning, is it means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died in your place for your sin to take all the mess and the mistakes that you carry around onto himself and give you the gift of new life. And so if you have never given your life to him, there is no time like the present. Your life will be changed by knowing him. And what happens is that Jesus takes this scroll, this plan of God to judge evil in the world and redeem his people. And he begins to open the seals that are on this scroll. And we saw 2 weeks ago how these seals in chapter 6 describe the broken world that we see. They describe God's role in the world. And they actually fulfill an Old Testament vision in Zechariah chapter 6, where those four horsemen are sent out to judge evil in the world. And we saw that Jesus was busting the myth of the Roman Empire, that they had it all together, that he was granting an unbelieving world its choices so as to give them opportunity for repentance. We saw how the tragedies that we see in our world are not the final word on the matter, but that in them, God will protect his people's faith. Because as Ben was preaching on last week, we are sealed in him, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we saw how actually that means that the purposes of God in our world are hope for the oppressed. And really, Jesus is only repeating what he'd already said throughout the Gospels about the trials of life. Seven things. And if you're saying, "JP, is that a slightly kind of geeky thing, because seven in Revelation means complete, so you're trying to give a full answer?" Yes. Yes, I am. 100% guilty. And what we've seen now is that the seventh seal on this scroll has been opened. We saw that at the start of chapter 8. The prayers of God's people for justice in the world have been heard. And that opens up a fresh wave of sevens. This time it's seven trumpets. And what we see in the seven trumpets is not the next series of events in world history, but we see the same events as were described in chapter 6, but from a slightly different perspective. Put it this way, when you come into the room this morning I suspect, if you have been here before, there are some of us who are free and easy as to where we sit. I might sit over here one week to kind of see things from this angle, and maybe I fancy kind of hearing a bit more of the guitar, and so I will sit in the line of it here. Perhaps you want to see Joel playing the drums, so you sit sort of here, so you've got angle into him. But there will be others who are very much revert to type. You know the seats that you enjoy sitting in, and you go and sit there, and you get the same perspective each week. And as I looked around, I saw some revert to typers sitting in actually quite different seats this morning. So it's all kind of gone to pot. But the point is that whether you are seeing things from over here, whether you're engaging things from over there, whether you fancy sitting behind the sound desk and seeing what on earth Pete does with all the buttons there, you are seeing the same things. You're seeing Chris leading us in worship. We've been part of worshiping God together. And what we experience is not just what we see on the stage, but we're doing this together as the people of God. But we see things, the same things, from different perspectives. And that is really what John is doing here. He's talking about the same broken world that we saw in chapter 6. He's talking about the time between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. That's the time frame we're talking about. And we're still talking about God's role to judge evil in the world and vindicate his people. So all that we said 2 weeks ago still applies here. So you might say, well, why repeat it then? Well, there's been two slight changes since chapter 6. The changes in the fractions and the changes in the focus. And what we mean by that is that when we saw in chapter 6 the destruction that takes place in our world, we saw reference to a quarter of the earth. Do you remember those pale horses given authority to kill, or as I called it, license to kill? You're a little bit of a James Bond fan. In a quarter of the earth, they cause their destruction. But here, as you will have seen when Jonathan and Sheena read that out, there's regular reference to a third. And so what we're doing is we're getting closer to the point where one day we will reach the full number one, the whole earth, a quarter of the earth, a third of the earth, the whole earth. And that's where the bowls get to in chapter 16. And what it's meaning is it's talking about the day of final reckoning is getting ever nearer. That there is an urgency to our mission and a need for anyone that does not know the Lord Jesus to turn to him in repentance, to give their lives over to him. And so I would say again, if you don't know Jesus this morning, there is an urgency for you to know him, to give your life to him. But there's a slight change in the focus as well. If that's the fraction, there's a slight change in the focus too. Because in chapter 6 with the seals, it very much talks about the world that we get caught up in. And then we saw in chapter 7 how God's people were sealed and our faith is protected. But then the focus of these chapters that were read this morning more than becomes those who reject Jesus. So it talks 8 verse 13, those who dwell on the earth. That's Revelation speak for unbelievers. Or 9:4, those who don't have the seal. That's chapter 7 speak for people who don't know Jesus. And though the chronological timeline might actually be the same, the period between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, the narrative plot of Revelation is progressing a little bit like a moving tornado. Its various sides being demonstrated as it spins towards its target, the day of final judgment. You might say, well, great, okay, but it all still sounds really weird. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at chapter 8 in this service. Then in the next service, we're going to look at the first part of chapter 9, and then tonight we'll look at the second part of chapter 9. But I will try and give a bit of a summary at the end of this message of where it goes, so you won't leave empty-handed, I promise. So let's have a look at these trumpets then. What on earth are they all about? And trumpets, in the Old Testament, trumpets mean many different things. Trumpets in the Old Testament are used when the people of God want to worship. They are used when there's some kind of prophetic declaration. They're used when festivals come about. But one of the most common uses, and the commentators unusually seem to agree at this point, is that they announce warfare. Now here, what you've got is seven trumpets that are blown by seven angels who come from the presence of God, and they are functioning some kind of priestly representative role. And they make a declaration of warfare that confronts those who are not part of the people of God, because it's clear that God's people are on their way to their final destination. Now, just think about that for a moment. Seven trumpets that issue a declaration of warfare to the inhabitants of a place because God's people are on their way in to their final destination. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Anyone want to shout out? Exodus, not quite yet. Jericho. Yeah, the battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, where we also have seven priests who are before the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the place where God dwelt. And they blow seven trumpets as a declaration of war to the unbelieving inhabitants of the city of Jericho so that God's people can enter the land of promise. For them, it's Canaan. For us, it's eternity. And so it's just worth stopping at this moment to recognize we are very much in a time of warfare. That through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom. Do you know one of the things I've just started doing as I arrive here in a weekday? I just started praying through my recent WhatsApps. I don't know kind of if you have this feeling too. There's just so many of us with so many different challenges at the moment. And it's really hard. And we've got to support one another in fighting the good fight of faith. There is so much kind of challenge. We're in a time of warfare. And we got to, as we think about our mission into the city, we got to remember that we're not like building a brand in an open market here. No, we are fighting the good fight of faith against the powers and the principalities. And that surely means that we need to be a people who pray. Emma and I were at John and his wife Kathy's house for dinner just a couple of months ago. We had a lovely time. I don't think I've ever eaten so much dessert in my whole life. It was a beautiful time. And we were just sort of chatting over things. And John said something that's really stayed with me. He said, you know, if we want to see more than we're seeing, we need to pray more than we're praying. I thought, oh my goodness, wow, that is an arrow to the heart. That is really, if we want to see more than we're seeing in the city, we've got to be praying more than we're praying. That might be something to do with the trumpets, you know, the time of warfare, but perhaps the stranger thing, as that passage was read out, is what is it that happens as those trumpets are blown? And again, as we read it, we're not kind of aiming to like look forward to some like future literal events. That's not what apocalyptic literature does. We have to ask, how did this come across when the first hearers heard this in the first century? What would it have meant to them? Because it can't have some kind of unique meaning that is only true for our day and made no sense to them. It might describe some kind of spiritual reality that has been true, you know, throughout the years since the first hearers. But it can't uniquely be talking about now because it would have made no sense to them. And put it this way, as they heard this, they would have heard, and Jeremy, get your answer lined up again, hail and fire coming. They would have heard about water sources being made unusable. They would have heard about darkness coming upon the lands. They would have heard about locusts. They would have heard about death. And what does that remind us of? The Exodus. Yeah, there's lots of imagery of the plagues that's going on here. And so the first readers would have asked the question, well, what was it that God was doing in the plagues that helps us to understand how God acts in our day? That's the question that we've got to ask. You guys doing okay? We need a little light moment. My son came home from school recently. It was World Book Day. He said, World Book Day, just if you're unfamiliar, people kind of dress up in all sorts of characters. The teacher getting on it as well. Mummy, my teacher dressed up as a baddie. She was Camilla. And my wife Emma said, do you mean Cruella? And like, oh, yes, 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 yes. Unfortunate. What was going on in the plagues that helps us to understand how God acts in our day. I wrote down what I felt I wanted to say here. There happened to be seven things, which wasn't even funny. So in the plagues, God was, firstly, he was judging evil and hardness of heart. And it's exactly the same here as in Revelation chapter 8 and in our day. It's what the imagery means. He's saying God will not stand for evil or rebellion against him, that there are consequences to living away from him. And thus, in that sense, the second thing, you know, we're moving quickly, aren't we? There is hope. He was revealing what is already true. And you can see this across the plagues, that God's judgments simply reveal the hearts of the Egyptians and demonstrate what it was that was already happening. Andrew Wilson, who's my favorite preacher, in fact, he comments how the Nile, for instance, the River Nile, was already a river of blood. That was one of the plague judgments, because the Egyptians had already been throwing Israelite boys into it earlier in the story. He's only continuing what was already happening. Or Egypt was already in darkness because they worshipped, amongst others, the sun god, which is no god at all, and thus they are still in darkness. Or Pharaoh had already lost his house, his dynasty, through unbelief and rebellion against God well before he lost his firstborn son. It's the same here. Some people choose to reject God. They choose to carry on carrying the weight of their own sin rather than accepting Jesus' rescue. And thus, both there in the plagues and here in our passage, what God's doing is that he is showing the impotence of their gods. Showing the impotence of their gods. And you can track in the plagues and see how each one of the plagues basically was a judgment on a particular god worshipped by the Egyptians. And perhaps that's best summarized when, I think it's the fifth one, there's frogs everywhere in the land because the Egyptian god of fertility was represented in the form of a frog. And the best that the religious leaders can do to deal with this frog epidemic, the magicians they get called, the best they can do is just create more frogs, just create more of the problem. In Revelation chapter 8, God is showing an unbelieving world the impotence of its gods and the folly of life without him. And so what you start to see in Revelation 8 is that you see the resources of the earth get destroyed. You know, the first trumpets, the earth, the trees, the grass. Then you get a description of a mountain. Mountains in the Bible always represent nations. So in the second trumpet, you get a huge mountain that burns and then is thrown into the sea. He's talking of kingdoms will rise and fall, but he remains. Then you get the fish die and the ships get destroyed. And you've got to remember that fish were a huge source of food and income in that culture. Ships were likewise a major source of commerce and transport. The whole of society comes to a standstill because of the impotence of its gods. You see it again in the third trumpets where things that people think will be life to them, they drink and find that actually they are bitter and poisonous. And you can see, you know, the way that various ungodly societies throughout the world and in history were set, you know, come and live by our values. Find prosperity, be who you want, express your desires. You don't have to have anyone tell you to the contrary. And yet these things actually are death to those who follow them. Then you get this weird like wormwood thing in the third trumpet. Wormwood is just a bitter plant. And the reference there is to the book of Jeremiah, chapters 9 and 23, where God's judgment there, in fact, on his own disobedient people, is to metaphorically give them wormwood and poisonous water to drink. As in, the things that they think will be life to them actually bring death. And then you see in the fourth trumpet as well, with darkness, that what an unbelieving world thinks is light, thinks is the way forward, you know, I suppose for us might be tolerance, self-expression, my truth, actually brings darkness. In Revelation 8, points out the truth that has existed from the moment that humanity turned its back on God right up to now, that created things cannot replace the Creator. That the gods of this world are impotent to bring life. And how you view them You know, many of those things are good things that have been made into ultimate things by the world. How you view them speaks a message, doesn't it? If money, if prestige, is influence, is over-desired in our life, if relationships, if body image, if academic success are the things that we live for, then this world continues starved of its true life source. I was just reflecting this week on Brother Yun, who is a ministry to the persecuted church in China. In his book, it's some years old now, but he said, do you know the greatest danger to the church in the West? It's comfort. Comfort. But if we recognize that those things, those created things are to be enjoyed, but all come under a much greater king, then our message becomes one of a far greater life source. How many here know that the way that we live makes a difference? People spot it. People notice it. People ask questions of our actions. And so what we see in the plagues and what we see here in the passage is that because of idolatry, God begins to tear his creation apart. That's why this feels a little bit kind of creation language-esque. Because the chief sin of man is to take created things, people, ideas, resources, experiences, and put them in the place of the Creator. Romans 1 talks about people exchanging him for a lie. And so God just tears it apart to show that it just doesn't last. And so what he is doing is that he is showing that he will win. Revelation shows us that God wins and he takes us with him. You know, there's an element to the Exodus plays. When you look back on them, you think it must have been utterly terrifying to see in 1440 BC or wherever it was. But this was a chance for the Egyptians to turn to him. And some of them did. You know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that came out. The people of God and some of the Egyptians that had joined him. And we see how that, in that sense, Exodus foreshadows that Revelation 7 multitude that Ben talked about last week. A people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You know, these plagues, this was Pharaoh's chance to acknowledge that there was a God more powerful than his own gods. And he didn't. And many joined in that rejection. In spite of the revelation, in spite of the miracles, in spite of people's witness, with utterly terrifying consequences. We have not yet reached the day of final judgment, not in the plot of Revelation nor the events it speaks of in the world. But he will win. He will. And whilst there is still opportunity, it matters that the world sees him through our activity. We are meant to see this passage and think, wow, our world is a world that is heading for destruction. We're meant to be reminded that we who know the glories of the way out, we who know the route of escape, we who know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we carry around the precious medicine of the gospel for our world. And that is why we do all we can to point a desperate world to him. You know, that is why it matters that when you're serving your monthly slot on a kids' team and you do the session and it seems a bit chaotic and you come away thinking, were they only interested in the games and the biscuits? That's why it matters, because they might see Jesus. You know, when the guys arrived in this room at 8 o'clock this morning and began to kind of set things up, and no one was around to kind of see what they were doing, or they began beginning to practice and others not able to see the kind of hours of devotion that go into something like that, that's why it matters, because people might be here and see Jesus. I came across some guys, Andy and Charlie, wonderful brothers in the church. This week, I walked into one of our bathrooms. They had the U-bend in the sink off. They were pulling out grime from it. It looked absolutely disgusting. But you know, it matters when someone's weeping over a sink and suddenly the water comes back at them. It matters because people might see Jesus through activity. It's why it matters to those of you that lead a home group. I'm sure you know the dour hour. You know, that sort of 6 till 7 o'clock on the night where you get the text, they're like, sorry, I can't make it messages. That's why it matters, because as you gather together, someone might see Jesus. It's why we don't sit back and just let other people do the jobs. Because the more we each play our parts, the more we do together, the more we can reach people and show people Jesus. It's why it matters that our colleagues, our course mates, our neighbors and our networks know that we are a Christian. That might just be the next step of mission for you. Just letting those around you know you're a Christian. I remember being back in sixth form, actually, and this girl came to chat to me, and I didn't know her hugely well, to be honest. She knew I was a Christian, and that's about it. And she came and said, JP happened back there as well as here. Everywhere I go, she seems to end up JP. Could I get a Christian perspective on something? She talks about how she just found out that she was pregnant. She didn't really know what to do. She wanted to know what God thought of her child. Do you know, about 6 months later, I was in the room as she made a commitment to Jesus. Just because she knew I was a Christian in that first moment. Guys, we're not just part of a church. We don't tick Christian it's not a box we tick on a form. We're not just in this to kind of turn up to church occasionally. This passage, I'm sure you felt it, it's apocalyptic, isn't it? It unveils a war that is going on. A world that is in desperate need of Jesus. This course demands our whole lives, because the decisions that an unbelieving world make as to who they think Jesus is really do matter. I'm going to cheat and summarize 6 and 7 just so we can have some time to respond. The sixth thing that's going on here is that God is protecting his people. And if you know Jesus, in Revelation language, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have nothing to fear here. Because in fact, if we read Revelation and we come away with any fear other than a holy reverence of God, we're reading it wrong. The people of God have nothing to fear. Because our hope is put in a different place to this world. Our gods will not come crumbling down. He will keep us. He will see us through. And then in the seventh thing, we see that God is hearing and vindicating his people for the suffering that they had endured. And, you know, you can think, as all those Israelites came out of Egypt, I'm sure there were many painful memories for them. I'm sure there were many hurts, years of hardship that they'd endured. But they came out and they sang a song of victory, because seeming defeat had turned into triumph and they were free. And so also he will vindicate us who come through the trials of life, what chapter 7 called the Great Tribulation. Chapter 8 ends with an eagle flying around. That was a Jewish symbol of rescue, and it also happened to be a Roman symbol of the communication of divine will. God wants us to know that for those that reject God, the consequences of that decision are utterly devastating. That's why the eagle cries, whoa, whoa, whoa. Not in a like, wow, as in a, oh my goodness, kind of whoa. You kind of need an accent here to go with, you're like, whoa, that kind of thing. I don't know what accent it was. Let's move on. But what we see more of in chapter 9, remember I promised I'd say something on chapter 9, we see yet more Old Testament imagery in play, especially the book of Joel, where we see that the locusts come in. We see the forces of evil create smoke screens and enticements to try and pull people away from God. And really, it leaves us with a big decision. You know, if we don't know Jesus, which side are we on? If we do know Jesus, are we going to live in fear of these things? Or are we going to live in faith because we know the one who conquers all? But these chapters show the implications. Into eternity, yes, but even now. If Ephesians 2, for instance, talks about what life with God without God looks like, as having no hope without God in the world. That is a terrible and desperate place to be. At the moment, the judgment is still limited. We have not yet reached the final day, so as to give opportunity for people to turn to God. and in the battle that we find ourselves in as the people of God. This passage is a fresh commission for us to proclaim the word of God in word and in deed, to say to a watching world, Jesus really is the one that you have been looking for all this time. And so as the band, if the three of you are able to come and join, as they come onto stage, we're going to end by praying for our city and praying for our mission there. And we're going to do that in a moment. But just as the guys set up, I would love just to give opportunity, just before we do that, for anyone in the room today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, who having heard this and been stirred by it, wants to say, I want to be on the side that wins. I want to be on the side that has hope. I want to be on the side that's sealed, that has God living inside of me. And so what we're going to do is I'd just like to ask everyone to close their eyes, if that's okay. Just gives a bit of privacy and anonymity. And if you in this moment in your heart would like to give your life to Jesus, and what that means is that you say, I'm not going to follow my own life and desires anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus. Then in your heart, just now, I would love you to reflect this prayer. And what this prayer is going to be, a prayer of commitment, of giving your life over to God. So in your heart, just reflect this prayer now. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you know me. Thank you that you came to save me. I recognize that on the cross you forgave my sin. And that because you were raised to life, so also I too can have new life. I want that new life right now. So I turn from my own ways and I turn to you. I live for you now. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you live inside of me? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And if you in the room or even kind of watching this message in later weeks responded to that in any moment, my encouragement would be tell someone. That is the best news to hear. That is the most life-changing news. Why don't we stand together? I'm going to hand over to Ben.